And we can summarize the theme of this chapter in the words of the Savior of the disciples to the Savior himself. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? First of all, let us consider there are times when the godly are scarce. There are times when the godly are scarce. In the first two verses, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. The prophet here represents himself as looking for the godly to enjoy their fellowship under the picture of a man in the vineyards looking after harvest, and he could find no clusters left because they've all been gathered and taken away. The grape gleanings describe the gathered fruit, that they've been gleaned away, or else it may be that the grape gleanings are indicating that here and there there's an odd grape left, but the bulk have been taken away. He desires the first ripe fruit, but it was all gone and not replaced by a fresh crop of the godly. And so he looked for the people of God. He looked for those who truly loved the Lord, and yet found very few. And so the second verse, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. He looks for fellowship with good men, but that has near gone. There's scarcely any left. As we were singing in Psalm 12, help Lord, because the godly man doth daily fade away. And now here in this passage, the upright, those who are godly, they are virtually removed from the land. Everyone else greedily seeks their own profit at the expense of others. A generation has arisen, cunning and greedy, and the prophet laments, saying, woe is me. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. And we have some reason to lament in this way ourselves. Not that the Lord has left us utterly without fellowship, without those who fear the Lord, but they are few in number, very few. Secondly, the church at a terrible low. The church at a terrible low. Verse 3, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. Here we have sinning energetically, men spending their strength, their ingenuity in sin, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. They exert themselves greedily with both hands to do that which is evil. They're keen, they're engaged, they're focused on evil, and run very efficient rackets in order to feather their own nest. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The prince has his price, that's the chief ruler. The judge under him, he has his cut. And the great man utters his mischievous desire, and because he's a great man, he can afford to pay them. And so between the three of them, the unjust scheme is wrapped up. That's a phrase we use today, isn't it? When something's we say something's wrapped up, we mean it's organised, it's in the bag, it's and here it has the same sense, that the idea of perhaps of three cords being intertwined and twisted together. So between the prince and his subordinate judge and the wealthy man with his plan, everything is wrapped up. And the best were still bad. Verse 4, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. The best were still viciously unreliable and untrustworthy. They could be like a thorn hedge and pierce those who came near to them. But the day of wrath that the watchmen, the true prophets, had warned of would come, and perplexity and bewilderment with it. Rampant apostasy must lead to either reviving and repentance, or else judgment, or else judgment followed by reviving and repentance. But it does not just go on and on. Then thirdly, the Lord as our trust. The Lord as our trust. Verse 5, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Only the Lord is utterly trustworthy. But there are times when the bulk of people are not even relatively reliable, honest, loyal, dependable. And such was this time. That even that relative trustworthiness that is to be found amongst men was dissipated and almost vanished. And so trust ye not in a friend. Such treacherous times that those who are counted friends could not be trusted. Put ye not confidence in a guide, a leader, or counsellor. Quite possibly the word may refer to the head of a house. And in better times, the head of the house was the man to whom the household would look in emergencies for help and for advice and for counsel. And yet now, no one could be trusted. And so verse 5 goes on, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. A man could not afford to speak freely, even to his wife, or possibly the reference, because of the immorality of the times, may have been to a lover. But no one could afford to trust anyone. So low had things become. So in verse 6, for the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. The Lord alone can be trusted, because here treachery of the most unnatural kind is regarded as commonplace. The son dishonoureth the father, breaking not only the sixth and the ninth, but the fifth commandment as well. Terrible treachery, even within the family circle, and that within the professing Church of God. This heightened untrustworthiness of that particular time does come about even in more normal times, when the unusually strong hostility of the offence of the gospel is added to the normal picture. That's why the Lord Jesus uses the language of this verse in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Then in verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So there the Lord Jesus is taking this verse, which was the state of affairs within the professing church in Judah, and he's now applying it to the effect of loyalty to Christ amongst men, that it brings out this hostility that overleaps even natural affection. But in Micah's day, it had become commonplace among the professing people of God. And so verse 7 indicates the only solid ground left. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will look unto the Lord, that is, for deliverance in expectation, and wait for the God of my salvation. Wait for, hoping in, to deliver in due time. And he is the God of our salvation, and with Christ he will freely give us all things, even in troublous times. And my God will hear me. My God in the covenant, bound to us by his own word and promises in Christ Jesus. Whatever man does, the Lord remains himself, faithful and true, the God that cannot lie. And there are times when Christians feel terrible disappointment, even in those who profess the name of the Lord. But it must never lead to disillusionment with the Lord himself, because he is still the Lord, the God of our salvation, and in him we should trust. But then fourthly, the tide will turn. The tide will turn. Verse 8 down to 13. We'll read 8 to 10 for the moment. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. The prophet here speaks in himself as if representing the whole true people of God, that though Judah was brought low by sin and would be brought very low by judgment, yet the rejoicing of the enemy would be premature and would prove to be temporary. The enemy is here represented as a woman, signifying Edom, Assyria, but especially Babylon. And in verse 8, though Judah is brought low in captivity, the Lord would arise to judge for her and bring and cause his light to shine upon her. And so in verse 9, meanwhile the Lord's people would bear the indignation of the Lord patiently, submissively, receiving the Lord's correction until the day of evident deliverance, of appointed deliverance. And then the Lord's righteousness would be displayed, his truth, his faithfulness to his own promises. So while the Jews were in captivity. The enemies of the Lord mocked them and ridiculed them. But the time would come when the Lord, when his people, having waited upon him patiently under the rod of his correction, when he would bring them out from darkness and from obscurity and captivity into the light, and they would see the righteousness, the truthfulness, the faithfulness of the Lord to his own promises. And so verse 10 shows the reproaches of the enemy against the church were unfounded, and the church's God puts them to shame. Then better days would arrive. Verse 11 to 13, in the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Verse 11, in that day thy walls are to be built, the walls of Jerusalem. In that day shall the decree be far removed. The decree would seem to refer to the tyrannical decrees of Babylon. And verse 12 teaches that when the Babylonish captivity is ended, some of the former captives, even of the Assyrian Empire, would also return. And that's significant, that when the 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria, and then later Judah was taken by Babylon, who took over the Assyrian Empire, and then the Medes and Persians took Babylon, and Cyrus decreed the return of the Jews, and it wasn't only from those of Judah and Benjamin in Babylon, but some from Assyria, contrary to the British Israelite idea, some of them came back also. And but nevertheless, verse 13, notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. The captivity would come, and then the deliverance in verse 12. But as often the return from captivity pointed forward to the much greater ingathering of the Gentiles in the New Testament age. That's why the language in verse 12, it seems to go beyond and stretch further. Fifthly, prayer and its answer. Prayer and its answer, verse 14 to 17. First of all, the prayer. Verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Feed, as the shepherd of Israel, with thy rod. There the prophet calls upon the Lord, as the shepherd of Israel, to feed his flock with the rod, the shepherd's staff, to guide them from the solitary, exposed and dangerous position in the woods, a prey to the wolves, and let them come to Carmel or to Bashan or to Gilead, fruitful and safe places for the flock. And so the prophet and the people of God are here set before us as praying for the Lord to bring his people, that solitary flock, uncared for as far as man was concerned, and to bring them like the shepherd with his staff into the flocks of into the fields and the pastures of nourishment. And then the answer, verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Verse 15 shows that God was going to bestow mercies like that bestowed at the Exodus out of Egypt. And their enemies would be confounded and afraid to speak, putting their hand on their mouths and yet not wanting to hear any more of the way the Lord had appeared in mercy for his people. And so putting their hands on their ears because they had heard so much. And verse 17 pictures the enemies of God's people as subdued and forced into submission, as Israel's enemies were because of Cyrus's decree in the providence of God. They ended up having to help the people of God in the rebuilding work. And so they're like worms coming out of their holes, crawling along the ground for fear because of what the Lord had done for his people. And then finally, grace as the source of all these blessings. Grace as the source of all these blessings. Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. As the prophet sees what the Lord will do, this expression of God's mercy to his people, which was but a manifestation of that saving grace which he displays to all his elect. He adores the God of all grace, for these mercies were unearned and undeserved. And so he speaks of the mercy of God, firstly as astonishing mercy. Who is a God like unto thee? The name Micah, as we said at the outset, means who is like the Lord? Who is like Jehovah? And like the name of the angelic name Michael, who is like God? And here, who is like unto thee? Who is like the Lord in mercy? God's mercy is incomparable. Who is like the Lord in power? Who is like the Lord in holiness? Who is like the Lord in knowledge? But here it's who is like the Lord in mercy? Unparalleled mercy is with God, and it is an astonishment that is unknown to the world. The ungodly are not forgiven. They see no need to be forgiven, nor do they think that forgiveness is any great thing anyway. They think they are entitled to happiness. But broken-hearted sinners, those who have seen their sin and their iniquity and have been brought low by the law of God to see their deservedness of wrath and nothing but wrath, they are astonished at the mercy of God, for they have some idea of what they deserve. And the mercy of God is sending his Son to redeem and to redeem them, and they're being called by grace and enabled to trust the Savior, and their sins being forgiven. They say, who is a God like unto thee? The woman who anointed the Savior's feet, she loved much because she had been forgiven much. The ungodly are not forgiven, and they don't think forgiveness is greatly to be sought. But the people of God, they have been forgiven much, and to some extent they understand how much they have been forgiven. Not fully. While we are in this world, we will not fully understand the greatness of the forgiveness bestowed upon us, because we do not understand the vastness of our sin, the crookedness, the wickedness of our sin. But we understand something, that we have been forgiven much. We understand something of that. And we say, who is like unto thee? And it is abounding mercy that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There are several words used here to describe the sins of God's people that are forgiven. They are called sins in verse 19. That's a word which means to miss the mark. You know that the left-handed Benjamites, they could sling a stone at an hair's breadth and not miss. Well, it's the same terminology that's used of missing the mark. That's what sin is. We have all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is a falling short, a missing. Then iniquities, the term iniquities is used, or iniquity in verse 18. Iniquity means to go out of the way, to pervert, to twist. Sinners are crooked. Our sins are crooked. Then the word transgressions is used in verse 18. Transgressions means rebellion. This is at the very core of sin. Rebellion. The rising up against God, against the authority of God and the word of God. But what does God do with these sins and iniquity and transgression of his people? He pardons their iniquity. Verse 18, that pardoneth iniquity. The word means to lift off and to bear away through the Lord Jesus Christ. As in Isaiah 53, the same term, he bore the sin of many. The Lamb of God that taketh away, beareth away the sin of the world. His blood was shed for the remission of sin. He gave himself a ransom for many. He passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He passeth by, he passed over Israel in Egypt because of the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And through the blood of his son, the blood that was shed, he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. But then notice, this is characteristic mercy. Characteristic mercy. In verse 18, he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. God is not reluctant in the showing of mercy. He delights in mercy. It is not forced or constrained mercy. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thou, Lord, thou art good and ready to forgive. Psalm 86, verse 5. Mercy shall be built. Psalm 89. God's purpose is to display mercy. God hasn't been, as it were, pressurized into displaying mercy. He delights in mercy. He has determined to show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. We can be reluctant to confess our sins, but he is not reluctant to receive and forgive sinners who come through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people know something of this mercy. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and it shows. It makes them kind and merciful and easy to be entreated. And they love to see God's grace to others, unlike the elder brother in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. They delight in God's grace to others as well as to themselves. They pray for their enemies. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He was a pattern. The mercy of God shown to him to encourage and to strengthen those who should believe to life everlasting. It is irreversible mercy. Verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Subdue, trample upon, tread down. In other words, obliterate, never to be more noticed, and cast them into the depths of the sea as unretrievable. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And sworn mercy, verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. He would perform the truth. He would give the faithfulness, that is, give what was faithfully promised, covenanted mercy, sworn by God. The mercy of recovery from Babylon was promised. The mercy of the preserving of the church was promised. The mercy of the manifestation of God's loving kindness in deliverance from captivity was promised. The preservation of a godly seed, the preservation of that line which would result in the seed, the Redeemer coming, was promised mercy, sworn mercy. And God's everlasting promised mercy to his elect people is sworn. God has promised and sworn that he will receive sinners through Jesus Christ. He has promised, he that believeth on the Son shall have everlasting life. He has promised, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And he has promised to enable an elect multitude which no man can number to embrace these promises and to enter in to the blessings that are held out in them. How thankful we ought to be then for the mercy of the Lord. Who is a God like unto thee, to be forgiven so much, to be irrevocably forgiven, to have promised mercy in the present and for the future. These are blessings the world knows not of. That's why they think nothing of this God. But let not that indifference be found in us. Who is a God like unto thee? Amen.